Now, the Lord has been so good to us. I was thinking this morning about His grace and His mercy, undeserved and unmerited, how good He has been to His people here. First of all, in convicting us of our sins. It's not every man that realizes that he's a sinner and needs a Savior. Most people are blind to the fact that they are guilty. Someone said to me just a few days ago, talking about an individual who had departed this life, "Well, this individual's been a good person, never done anybody any harm." And I suppose if you can say that about somebody, preacher, I suppose they're all right. Yes, if you've never been convicted of your inability, of your need, and of your guilt, and of your sin, then you depart this life without hope, without Christ. And then God has been good to us in revealing to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has brought us to trust Christ and to depend upon Him and to rest in Him and to believe on Him. And to know that our salvation is perfected by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then God has been good to us in bringing us out of showmanship and out of Arminianism and out of easy believism. I know there are a number of people who are in these things who are quite sincere. I'm sure that they're sincere. But I'm glad, I'm thankful in my heart that God has brought me out of that particular realm. I'm delighted that He has. I do not miss it. And I give Him the glory and the praise for having revealed to me the shallowness of this type of evangelism, this type of preaching, this type of religion. I don't miss it. And then, fourthly, I rejoice. I thank God, and I think in this order. First, in convicting me of sin, opening my eyes to my guilt. I can pray and pray sincerely, "God, forgive me of my sins." In revealing Christ, my Lord and Savior, I have a strong hope in Christ. I know that salvation is totally in the Lord Jesus and in what He did for us, not what we have done for Him. And I'm glad that God has brought us out of this false showmanship, and that's what it is. And fourthly, I rejoice and thank God for teaching me the gospel of sovereign grace. Now, back several years ago, God revealed to me the truth of His sovereignty, of His power, and of His might, and of His purpose. The trials through which I have passed in the last 2 or 3 years, I don't think I could have borne them if I had not realized and been taught by the Spirit of God the purpose of God and the sovereignty of God. I'm not saying that I could not have endured them, but I don't believe that I could. The thing that gives me strength in every trial is relying totally on the belief and confidence that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and that He makes no mistakes, that whatever He does it on purpose for His glory and for our good. Now, you can take that and apply it to any trial and to any conflict and to any situation. I don't care what it is, whatever it involves. The most severe financial loss, the most severe personal loss, the most severe loss as far as health or happiness is concerned. God did it, and God did it on purpose, and God did it for His glory, God did it for your good. And then I thank God that I learned that the doctrine of total depravity was true. I used to wonder what was wrong with me and what was wrong with everybody else. I used to wonder what was wrong with the human race. I used to wonder, Jesus Christ is perfect. Jesus Christ is holy. Jesus Christ is truth. Jesus Christ is salvation. Jesus Christ is life. Jesus Christ is the answer. Why don't men believe him? I couldn't figure out why. But I know now why they don't. It's because they don't see these things in him. They are blind. They're dead. They're deaf. They're totally depraved. They do not have any understanding. They call the bitter sweet and the sweet bitter, and the truth lies and the lies truth. Man is warped and twisted and perverted from the fall in the Garden of Eden. I know now what happened, and I can understand man's behavior. He loves darkness. He hates light. He loves evil. He hates good. He loves sin. He hates God. All of this is born in him, and he has to be born again. I used to didn't know what the new birth really was. But I realize now what it is. I know that man has to be given new life. He has to be given a new nature by regeneration, by the divine power of God. Election is truth. Cannot doubt it. Cannot question it. It's truth. God has chosen a people. God has a people. The Bible said if it were not for election, if it were not that God had left us a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. If God didn't choose us, we wouldn't have chosen him. If God had not loved us, we would have never loved him. I said this afternoon at a funeral, we're not suns, we're moons. The sun has no power to give light from itself. It reflects, it responds to the light of the sun. Take away the sun, the moon is a dead object. It's a dark object. And you take away Jesus Christ, and we've got nothing. Everything that we have, we get from him. We reflect it. We respond to it. There's nothing in us, nothing at all, no light-producing power. And the particular redemption of our Lord, and the invincible call of the Holy Spirit, and the perseverance of the saints, these are all indisputable, undeniable truth. I know there's some people who dislike these doctrines, who do not preach them, and who speak quite strongly against them. I'm not going to say that these people do not know God. I'm not going to say that they are not saved. I'm going to say this, and I believe it's true, that once having been exposed to these things, rightly preached and rightly presented, now I know even the truth in some people's hands, using it as a club, brings resentment. I know that the way some of us preach, we almost make ourselves enemies of the cross. We take that which is so, that which is beautiful, and we make it ugly. That which ought to be received with thanksgiving, we preach it in such a way that people resent it. But if a person hears the truth of God's Word, rightly presented in the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that if God's Spirit dwells in that person, he'll receive it. I really do. I believe if it's presented from one in the leadership and under the guidance of the Spirit, it'll be received by the other if he has the same Spirit. Now then, these doctrines of sovereign grace, of total depravity, of election, a particular redemption, the invincible call, the perseverance of the saints, these are indisputable, they're undeniable, because first of all, the Scriptures teach them. Now the Scripture says, I am the Lord, I create light, I create darkness, I the Lord do all these things, none can stay my hand or say unto me, what doest thou? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. The Scriptures teach God's sovereignty. The Scriptures teach man's depravity. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become unprofitable. The Lord God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did do good, and He found there's none good, no, not one. This is the condemnation, that light has come into this world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The Bible teaches the doctrine of divine election. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Christ said to His disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath chosen us unto everlasting life from before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of His own will. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the doctrine of particular redemption. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." A group of Pharisees came to Him and said, "If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." He said, "I've told you, but you believe not. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I pray not for the world. I pray for them that Thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me." The Scriptures teach the doctrine of divine call, of irresistible grace, of invincible grace. The Lord, the Son, quickeneth whom He will. You who were dead in trespasses and sin, hath He quickened, made alive. The Bible teaches the doctrine of perseverance. Except those days be shortened, none would be saved. The very elect would be deceived. But He says, for the sake of the elect, the days were shortened. We're kept by the power of God through faith. He that hath begun a good work in you is going to finish that work. Now the Scriptures teach these doctrines. We cannot deny it. We cannot dispute with the Word of God. These doctrines are truth. But not only does Scripture teach them, but history teaches them. Every major confession of faith of every evangelical denomination of history, every one of them, through the years, have taught these doctrines. Now, the Christian church in this nation, which is actually an offspring of the Church of England. The Church of England. The church which was, I think, originally born or organized during the reign of Henry VIII, when their 39 articles were drawn up. There isn't a Calvinistic preacher in the world that could not sign his name to those articles, those 39 articles. Not a one. I wouldn't hesitate one minute except in the matters of church government and in the matters of baptism to incorporate the doctrinal position of the Church of England into this church right here, to use it as our confession of faith. I wouldn't hesitate one minute. It's outstanding. The Church of England produced men like Isaac Watts, John Newton, John Knox, great men. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, is practically the same one that we adopted here back in 1955 when this church was organized. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches all of these doctrines. The London Confession of Faith, the Baptists of London, met in somewhere in 1640 or somewhere around there and drew up a confession of faith. And I had a copy of it, read it slowly and studiously, and devoured it. And that confession of faith is as solid in these doctrines as any that you could read. The Heidelberg Confession of Faith. That's the Reformed churches of the northern part of our nation. The Old Christian Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, the Netherland Reformed, and these other Reformed churches. You could subscribe to their confession of faith in its entirety, except for the sprinkling. and except for the various means of church government and discipline in the churches. The Philadelphia Confession, which is the Baptist Confession, the New Hampshire Confession, watered down, I admit that, but nevertheless, sufficient. Sufficient. And then right down here in Louisville at the Southern Baptist Seminary, back many years ago, they printed what they call an abstract of principles. I read it a few months ago, and it is just great, just absolutely great. If we didn't have, we had our Bibles, and we didn't have any other confession of faith, we didn't have any other articles of faith, I'd adopt that one. Without question, I'd adopt it. It's just as clear on these doctrines as any confession of faith you've ever read. The one that Louisville Seminary has today and always has had since its founding, its organization. And even now, when a new professor is hired at Louisville Seminary, they call the student body together in the chapel. They have a table up on the platform with the president and the various heads of the various departments. These men are seated there with a new professor. And when they've had the prayer and the speech and so forth, he is called up there to that table. And he is given a pen, one of these old quills that you dip in ink, old-fashioned quills. And those abstract principles are put before him, and he says to the president and the student body, I accept these principles, I sign my name to them, I believe them. And he signs them. Every professor, one, several signed this year, some more signed next year. You say, but they don't believe them. That's not what I'm contending right now. I'm simply saying that the Scripture teaches these doctrines, and I don't care if you join the Christian Church, the Church of England, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Reformed Churches, and you go back in their libraries and dig out their confessions of faith and their articles of faith and their catechism, they'll teach you exactly what I'm preaching tonight. And what I'm saying is that the people who are in these churches and not preaching these things ought to be honest and resign. They ought to be honest and get out of these bodies and organize a new denomination. Or they could go in some of the newer denominations like the Church of God or the Holiness or Pentecostal or some of these because they are not old enough to have a confession of faith. They didn't even exist back when these denominations existed, and they don't have anything like that. Now, the third thing. The Scripture teaches these doctrines. History teaches these doctrines without question. Any man that knows anything about the history of churches and religion and Christianity knows that this was the... Actually, now it's hard to find what we call a sovereign grace man. Nowadays, you know, if somebody moves to a town, they write me and they say, say in Memphis or in Nashville or in Knoxville, they write me and say, my husband's been transferred to Knoxville. Do you know of anybody in Knoxville that preaches these doctrines? And I write back and I say, no, I don't know anybody in Knoxville that preaches those doctrines. You know anybody in Memphis? Yes, I know a young man in Memphis that has a fine church that you can go to his church and hear this doctrine. I said, Dr. Magruder, in Louisville, do you know anybody in Louisville that preaches this message? No, I don't know anybody in Louisville that preaches this message. But back 200 years ago, a fellow had to hunt an Arminian. They were the ones that couldn't be found. Every man, they may have droned to these doctrines. They may have been so dull that nobody wanted to listen to them. They may have read their sermon. They may have been dead in their doctrines and dead in their beliefs and dead in their worship and dead in their evangelism. But, brother, they were dead right. They were dead right. They had the doctrines. They may not have had the spirit. They may not have had the fire. They may not have had the evangelism. But they sure had the doctrines. And as Spurgeon said, there wasn't a child in his church 7 years old that couldn't recite the 5 points of Calvinism. So history teaches them. Now personal experience teaches them. Let me point out three things. First of all, there's only one place that a man will truly worship. You say, where is worship gone in this day? Where is worship gone? Why is there no spirit of worship? Well, there's only one place that a man really will worship. You know where that is? That's at the throne of a sovereign God. That's the only place a man will really worship. Now, if you turn to Psalms 50 and look at verse 21. Psalms 50, verse 21. Now, watch this. Psalms 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. What's wrong today? I'll tell you what's wrong. Man has tried in his sermons and in his mind and in his writings and in his religion and in his churches, he brought God down here. And people will argue with an equal. They'll argue with an equal. Somebody come in and say, Brother Man, why in the world didn't you do this? Why in the world didn't you do that? Brother Ronnie, why in the world don't you do so and so? Well, because I didn't know. Well, you ought to study. You ought to learn these things. You'll argue with an equal. Why did God bring this into my life? I don't see why God would permit this to happen to me. I've served Him. I've given to His church. I've been faithful. Why should this happen to me? See, you've got a little God. You'll argue with it. And then you'll bargain with a little God. Peanut God, men will bargain with it. Say, now, Lord, if you'll let me get my promotion this month, I'll tell you, I promise to give more to the church. I tell you what I'll do, God. If you'll give me a promotion, then I promise that from now on I'm going to give $5 a week more to the mission and to the church. If you'll let me accomplish what I've set out to do. You don't talk that way to a God who's sovereign. You talk that way to an equal. You say, Ronnie, I tell you what you do. You come over and help me cut my grass, and I'll come help you cut your grass. Is that a square deal? See, we'll bargain with an equal. But a sovereign God, Lord, if you don't take my job away from me, that's your business. Men will argue, they'll bargain, they'll debate with an equal, a weakling. But I'll tell you, there ain't but one thing to do before God who holds your life in His hand, who holds your family in His hands, who holds your eternal destiny in His hands, who can give faith or withhold it, who can save you or damn you, who can take you to heaven or to hell, and that's fall on your knees and worship. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Because God's not the God they've been hearing about, and the God that they've been preaching is not a God. He's an idol. He's an old silly granddaddy sitting up there in heaven hoping somebody will let him in their heart. And then the second thing, there's only one place to find a certain hope. A certain hope. And that's at the throne of sovereign mercy. Turn to Psalms 115, verse 3. They said, David, where's your God? Psalm 115, verse 2. Our God's down here in the temple of Diana. Our God is down here in the temple of Jupiter. Our God is down here in some other temple. We worship this God, the sun God. We worship the high priest of the sun. Where's your God, David? David said, verse 3, Psalm 15, our God's in the heavens. And He hath done whatsoever He pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Our God can speak, and the world will burn up. Their gods have eyes, but they don't see. Our God sees even in the darkness. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? I go to heaven thou art there. I go to hell thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, thou art there. Even the darkness is light about thee. Our God hath done whatsoever He pleased. Now, I want to show you something that I looked up several years ago that was a blessing to me. I just wrote it down as one of, I think, my better sermons on the subject, It Pleased God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, David said, our God is in the heavens. And I'm going to describe Him to you. I'm going to give you some way by which you might recognize Him, identify Him. He's done what He pleased. That's the way to tell the true God, the living God, the God of heaven. He does what he pleases. Now, what did it please him to do? I sat down with a concordance one day, and I found out in 1 Samuel 12:22, it says here, "The Lord will not forget his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." Now, if you, we call ourselves the people of God, the sons of God. How'd we get to be the people of God? It pleased him to make us his people. How'd I get to be a son of God? It pleased God to make me a son. Now turn to Colossians 1:19. Here's something else it pleased God to do. And this goes through the scripture. Watch it as we read it. Colossians 1:19. It says here, "For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell." It pleased God to make him our surety. It pleased God to make him our representative. It pleased God to make him our head. It pleased God to put in Christ all fullness, all that we need. Now turn to Isaiah 53:10. Here's something else it pleased God to do. Isaiah 53:10. It says here, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." He went to Calvary's cross, but who sent him there? The pleasure of the Lord. He suffered under our guilt and our sins, but who sent him there? The pleasure of the Lord. He was our substitute, our redeemer, our atonement, but how did he get to that place? It pleased God to put him there. It pleased the Lord. Then Paul said, and I'll quickly move on, Galatians 1:15, he said, "It pleased God to reveal his Son to me." A blasphemer, injurious, a despiser of Christ, it pleased God to reveal him to me. And then 1 Corinthians 1:21, I read tonight our text, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now then, the third thing. The Scripture teaches these doctrines. History teaches these doctrines. Personal experience teaches these doctrines. For the only place a man will really worship is at the throne of a sovereign God. The only place that a man can find a certain hope, a confidence, is at the throne of a sovereign God, and there's only one place to find comfort, and that's at the throne of a sovereign God. A God of purpose. A God who does nothing by accident, but all works all things according to the good pleasure of his own will. I'll call as witnesses three men. First of all, there was Eli. And Samuel, the young prophet, came to him, and Eli said, "Samuel, God's been talking to you, hasn't he?" Samuel said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What did God tell you?" Samuel said, "I'd rather not say." Eli said, "Well, the Lord do the same to you if you don't tell me." And young Samuel said, "Well, I'll tell you, but it's going to upset you." Eli said, "You tell me what the Lord told you." Samuel said, "The Lord told me because of your son's rebellion, he's going to destroy them, both of them." All right, this man Eli now is faced with the loss of both of his children. This man Eli is faced with a broken heart, with the destruction and the wrath of God falling upon his house. What's going to be his reaction? Where is he going to reach to get something to hold to? Where is he going to go to find some place of comfort and peace in this tragic situation? Listen to it. "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good in his sight." You see where he went for his peace? See where he went for his comfort? He went to the sovereignty of God. God cannot do wrong. Everything he does for his glory and for our good. I called Job. They'd come in one at a time and told Job how that his sons had died and his daughters had died and his cattle was dead and his wealth was gone and his property destroyed. He was wiped out. Here's a man at one time was up on a mountain and 2 hours later was in the depths of despair, having lost everything. Where does he go? Where does he reach? He said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I call the Apostle Paul to witness. Paul, who said over here in the book of Corinthians that he suffered as no man has ever suffered for Christ. He bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ. He was 3 times scourged. He was beaten with rods 4 or 5 times. He was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra. He was shipwrecked. He was in the deep, floating on a block of wood for a day and a night. He was put in prison. He was forsaken by false brethren. He suffered something terrible. But listen to him. Where does he go for his comfort? He said, "All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." There's no other place you can turn. All right. Now, we love this gospel of grace. We're thankful God revealed it to us. We would not turn back. It is the answer. It is the truth. I could not go back into this showmanship, into this phoniness, into this false religion, into this religion with no depth and no foundation, because the Scripture teaches what we believe. History teaches it. Personal experience teaches it. We love this gospel. Now then, we want to preach it. We want to share it with others. How are we going to do it? How are we going to preach this gospel in order that we might present the sovereignty of God and yet press upon man his personal responsibility? If a man is saved and taken to glory, it's because God did it, right? But if a man goes to hell, it's not because God did it. If a man is saved, it's God's fault, right? We know that. Salvation is of the Lord. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord and of him only. Isn't that true? But if a man goes to hell, is that God's fault too? No, that's not true. If a man goes to hell, it's his own fault. If he goes to heaven, it's because God had mercy on him. If he goes to hell, it's to pay for his rebellion and his sin. Now, those two things are true. And we've got to preach it so that we do not lay the responsibility for damnation at the feet of God. It's got to be laid at its rightful place at the feet of man. Now, the glory for saving men, the praise for redeeming men, is laid at the feet of God. Our crowns will be put at his feet. Brethren, men go to hell because they're sinners, not because of any insufficiency in the power or the blood of the Son of God. Secondly, we've got to preach this gospel and present repentance and faith as the gift of God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. If you're here tonight and you have repented and you are repenting, if you are a penitent person, you have to say, "God gave me repentance. Repentance wasn't born in my heart. It's not because I'm any different than anybody else. Who maketh thee to differ," the Scripture says. Where is that? In 2 Corinthians chapter something. Who maketh thee to differ? Who maketh thee to differ? What hast thou that thou hast not received? If I am a penitent sinner, God made the difference. Faith's the gift of God. The disciples prayed, "Lord, increase our faith." The centurion, who was no theologian, yet he knew the source of faith, because he said, "Lord, help my unbelief." Faith and repentance are the gift of God. And yet, we're going to have to preach so that we command all men to repent. The Bible says that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And God commands men to believe the gospel. A man is not due any praise for believing what's so. A man is not due any credit for believing what's true. He's due some criticism for denying what's true, but he's not due any credit for believing what's true. It's 3 minutes to 8. You say, well, I believe that. Hooray for me. No, not hooray for you. You ought to believe it. That's what time it is. But I don't believe it, preacher. Now, you do a little criticism. Now, I know you're playing the fool, you see. It's 3 minutes to eight, whether you believe it or not. You see, God's on the throne. I believe it. Well, he's on the throne whether I believe it or not. You see what I'm saying? And we've got to present the gospel and command men to repent and command men to believe. Now, watch this. We've got to present the gospel of how God can be just and justifier, and yet at the same time preach it in such a way that we call upon men, as Paul said, I persuade men. I beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. I beseech you, brethren, present your body a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men, he said. We've got to preach the gospel of God being just and justified, effectually satisfying his justice and putting away our sin and honoring his law. That's all beautiful. That's all well and good. But we're going to have to put men on the precipice of a Christless eternity. As Jonathan Edwards did, so that they held on to the back of their pews and cried for God to keep them out of hell. We've got to preach so that we can persuade men to flee the wrath to come, to seek the mercy of God, to call on the name of Christ, to beg to be delivered, to take the kingdom of God with violence, to seek first the kingdom of God. We want men to understand the doctrines, but doctrine won't save. Christ is the Savior. A man will never learn Christ from doctrine, but he'll learn doctrine from Christ. And I'm afraid Spurgeon used to complain in his day of men who preached about the gospel but never got around to preaching the gospel. And Augustus Toplady told about an old preacher, Dr. Geisy, who lived in his day. He was a learned theologian. He'd spend hours in his studying. He prepared his manuscript for every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. And he just wore the people out with these long expositions on the doctrines and theological studies in the divine mysteries of the doctrines of grace. And the church kept getting smaller and smaller and deader, and no converts. And this is a true story. And one Sunday morning, he got up to pray in that old church. The children were there and the parents were there because it was the Lord's Day. It was the Sabbath, and everybody had to keep the Sabbath, first of all, by going to church. But everybody who was there wished he wasn't there and didn't have to endure the dry, dead, two-hour sermon from old Dr. Geisy, who was on his last leg. And the old man stood up for his pastoral prayer. And one man up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who pastored a Baptist church, used to pray 22 minutes every service. That's how long he prayed. He was pastor of the church. And one of the members said, you could get your stopwatch out, and when he started praying, Our Father, you could click it, and 22 minutes later, exactly, you could click it when he said Amen, and that's exactly how long he prayed. 22 minutes. And old Dr. Geisy began his sermon, or began his prayer, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And finally he brought that prayer to a close and opened his eyes. He was blind as a bat. Couldn't see a thing. And the old man began to tremble and he began to weep and he began to rub his eyes. And he still couldn't see. He was totally blind. He had all his manuscript there, and he couldn't see a word that he'd written. He couldn't see a word that he'd prepared. And he realized he was possibly preaching his last sermon. And so he stood there with tears streaming down his cheeks, and he began to tell how that Christ loved him and died for him. And he began to tell his experience. He began to preach not out of his head, but out of his heart. He began to preach not from his manuscript, but from his personal relationship with Christ. And he began to plead with the sinners there before they got as old as he was and standing on the brink of eternity to turn to the Son of God. And the power of the Holy Spirit fell on that church for the first time in 30 years. And people began to stream down to the front and fall on their faces there at the front and weep and cry and beg God to show mercy. Revival swept through that church. And as two of the deacons took the old man by the arm to lead him out of his pulpit for the last time, take him back there to study, one of them said, "Isn't it a shame he didn't go blind 20 years ago? Isn't it a shame to think that we could have been hearing messages like that for all these years instead of those dead, dry, cold, legalistic, theological manuscripts?" Brethren, Isaac came to the top of Mount Moriah with his father. And he said, "Father, here's the wood. Here's the altar. Here's the fire. Where's the lamb?" And brethren, I've read a lot of sermons where I could find, "Here's the doctrine. Here's the theological exactness. Here's the preacher in the pulpit. Here's the congregation and the Sabbath day. But where's Christ?" I picked up a preacher's bulletin before I left home. I was sitting reading it. 1, 2, 3, 4 pages of a bulletin, printed in small type, single space. The gospel, Jesus Christ, the blood atonement, the cross of the Son of God, how to be saved, wasn't in there on any of the four pages. Here's the organization. Here's the promotion. Here's the theological training. Here's the minister. Here's the crowd. Where's the Son of God? Where's the cross? Where's the blood? Where's the life? It's not there. Somebody said, "Well, I wasn't preaching on the cross," and you ought not have been preaching. Somebody else ought to have been up there preaching. But I wasn't preaching an evangelical message. Then please move over and let somebody up there that will preach an evangelical message. People going to hell. The people who are listening to us preach, last Wednesday night I preached to a man down Owensboro. And Friday afternoon he was working over at the GE plant. He was a head plumber and he was bending over a boiler. And that thing exploded and blew him through a plasterboard wall. He was critically injured, severely burned, over 50% of his body. His nose was split off and laying down on his chin. His lip was split all the way up through his cheek. And he was put in intensive care in critical condition when I left there Saturday morning. He heard me preach Wednesday night. Brethren, we're talking to people who are going to hell. We're talking to people who are perishing under the wrath of God. And here we are trying to split hairs and quarter hairs and find out what the fourth leg and the horn, one of the seven horsemen or four horsemen or some other horsemen in the book of Revelation means during the days of tribulation. It don't make a bit of difference. But it does make a difference whether that man who's bending over that boiler knows Christ. It does make a difference whether that boy who shoulders his gun and goes to face the enemy knows Christ. It does matter whether that young woman or young man who's listening to you preach knows Christ. That does matter. You can't gather sheep without a shepherd or a body without a head. You can't have a bride without a bridegroom or a feast without the bread. You can't grow branches without the vine, a well without a spring. You can't offer a sacrifice without the lamb, and you can't have a kingdom without a king. Paul sets the example for us, and I'll quit. I've got some more points I'll tell those fellows about, but I'm going to quit tonight. I preach to you too much anyhow. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul was a man of one subject. Paul shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God, but he summed it up in one sentence. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "I preach Christ crucified." I preach Christ crucified. In the cross, you'll see God's sovereignty as nowhere else. In the cross, you'll see human depravity as nowhere else. They spat in his face. Oh, man shows his hatred and contempt for holiness at Calvary worse than any other place. You want to convince men of their depravity, take them to the cross. If they can't see it there, they can't see it anywhere else. Forgiveness of sin is found at the cross. Hell. We're brought face to face with hell at the cross. Christ said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the essence of hell, to be separated from God. Heaven is at the cross. He says to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me." That's heaven. You want to preach heaven, preach the cross. If you want to preach faith, preach the cross. If you want to preach love, preach the cross. Love one another as I've loved you. If you want to preach...